Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Well, good morning once again. For those of you who don't know, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church. Pastor Trevor is in Edmonton today because the Edmonton Church Plant has an elder installation service. So thankful that they are continuing moving forward and establishing elders. And I think, Lord willing, they'll be totally independent after the new year sometime. So continue to pray for Redemption Edmonton. Well, as we start this morning, you may not remember, I doubt you remember actually, maybe some of you weren't even alive, but on September 11th, 1988, there was a solar eclipse. On the next day, September 12th, a hurricane devastated Jamaica. And on the following day, September 13th, 1988, four Major League Baseball players hit a grand slam. Do you know what didn't happen on any of those days? Jesus did not return to rapture the church, as Edgar C. Wisnott predicted. He was a NASA engineer, and he wrote the book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I have the book. You're welcome to borrow it if you like. He argued that Jesus would return on September 11th, 12th, or 13th during Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. He was so confident that he said, only if the Bible is an error am I wrong. There is no way biblically that I can be wrong. And he said, and if there was a king in this country and I could gamble my life, I would stake my life on Rosh Hashanah 88. The book sold 4.5 million copies. 5 years later, he wrote the book entitled 23 Reasons Why the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Looks Like It Will Occur on Rosh Hashanah 1993. The book sold fewer copies. Edgar Wisnott revised his date annually until his death in 2001. Perhaps more famously, Harold Camping predicted the end of the world would occur on September 6th, 1994. Or was it September 29th? Or October 6th? He tried again in the spring of 2011. The following year, however, he repented of his sinful attempt to predict a date and died in 2013. But that's not as bad as Jehovah's Witness leaders who have falsely predicted the return of Christ for two centuries. You know, I think the data is in. Matthew 24, 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And yet, Christians and non-Christians are fascinated with the end of the world and the afterlife. There will probably always be false prophets predicting Christ's return. And even in more conservative Christian circles, we will continue to discuss, debate, and speculate about the future. Now, this, of course, isn't all bad. The Bible does point us to a future hope and gives us enough information to kind of have a basic idea of what will happen and, more importantly, why it will happen. And that last statement is key. Why will it happen? The reason God tells us about future events is not to predict his return or to know the precise order of those events. We're told about the future hope in order to motivate our present faithfulness. We're given prophecies and promises so that we have confidence in God's character and in his redemptive plan. We are told about tomorrow so that we don't squander today. As we begin our study in the book of Revelation next week, we need to understand how to approach it together. Last Sunday, Pastor Trevor unpacked four characteristics of a church that fights the right battle. He said, we fight for unity because we're united in Christ and the Trinity is united. We fight for love because we are loved and God is love. We fight for humility because we've been crucified with Christ and he died in humility. And we fight for service because we have gifts for the common good and Jesus came to serve. This morning, I want to build on those concepts and move in the direction of how do we fight the right battles. Or to put it another way, how do we disagree with other believers? What are primary doctrines that we should fight for and divide over? What are secondary principles that we hold dear, but we're not necessarily going to die on that hill? And how do we discern areas of wisdom and personal convictions that are meaningful, but maybe more preferences than principles? Knowing the difference between these categories is important. I remember when I finished seminary about 15 years ago, everything was a primary doctrine worth fighting for and dividing over. But that's not true, wise, or even biblical. This morning, we'll consider how the church remains focused, united, and Christ-centered as it lives out the right mission. Really, the goal for this sermon is to outline a biblically faithful approach to disagreeing with other Christians. We will approach the topic from the perspective of our mission, because we need to discern if a disagreement encourages or undermines our ultimate calling. So we're going to consider three characteristics of a church that lives the right mission. Well, we certainly need God's help, so let's pray one more time. Father, as we look to you and your word this morning, we pray that you would lead and direct us. Spirit, we ask that you would take your word from the truth contained in Scripture and press it in upon our hearts, and that we would, as a result, be doers of your word, that we would worship in response to it. Lord, I pray for your help as we seek to unpack this topic here this morning, and we pray that it would be edifying, encouraging, convicting where needed, and it would result in the strengthening of your church for your name's sake, we ask. Amen. Well, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, or ushers will gladly supply you a copy. We'll be flipping to several passages here this morning in order to kind of discern God's instruction about what is our mission and how do we think about our mission in relationship to our differences. So you're going to want that Bible to ensure what I'm saying is actually in the text. And if you don't think it is, well, at least hopefully you will have learned a godly way to disagree with me. This morning's passage is a little bit, our sermon is a little bit different than we typically preach here at Redemption Church. Usually we're going verse by verse. We'll start verse by verse through Revelation next week. This is a bit more kind of topical, a bit of a thinking of what's upcoming. So with that, we're looking at three characteristics of a church that lives the right mission. And the first is this: a church that lives the right mission doesn't get distracted. Doesn't get distracted. What do I mean by that? I mean, a church that lives the right mission stays on mission. It remains focused. It understands the purpose of the church and majors on the majors, keeping the main thing the main thing. A church that lives the right mission doesn't get sidetracked. It doesn't get carried away by every wind of doctrine or captivated by human traditions that are not according to Christ. It doesn't create new ways to interpret the Bible in order to capitulate with the culture and retool its mission. It's easy to get distracted, isn't it? As I was studying this week, there were constant distractions. Maybe I'll check the sports scores or the news. I should check my email in case there's something I need to respond to. Or when's the last time I changed the oil in the van? I wonder what the weather will be this weekend. Is that my four-year-old sneaking in to tickle me? I mean, just one thing after the next. According to one study, the average person's mind wanders 47% of the time. So nearly half the time you will be listening to the sermon, you won't be paying attention. Add to that 24 hours of news cycling, a barrage of social media, and the countless distractions for those who are working at home, and there's no surprise that people struggle to focus. One author wrote that human attention, not money, is the most valuable commodity. It's the ultimate scarce resource. And really, it's a little bit similar in the church. It's really no different. There are limitless ministry opportunities and good causes. There are temptations towards personal ambitions. There are popular Christian trends and church growth fads and business strategies. There's the latest and greatest approach to discipleship and evangelism. There are endless books to read and theologies to debate about. And if you're not careful, you can get distracted and lose sight of the purpose of the church. Tom Rainer wrote an article about silly things that churches fight over. Here are a few real-life examples of petty distractions. In one church, there was a fight over whether or not to build a playground or to use that land for a cemetery. I'm really dying to know what they decided. One church argued whether or not they should have a clock in the worship center, which is, that's a timely debate. There was a fight actually over, this is real life stuff, there was a fight over which picture of Jesus should be put in the foyer. I just want to know who took the pictures. You can imagine this one. If you've ever been to a church membership meeting, you can imagine this one. There was an argument about a 10-cent discrepancy in the church budget. I think you even know who would bring up the argument. Someone gave a dime to settle the issue, but I mean, you have to admit, it was 10 times worse than if it was missing a penny. Lastly, and there's lots of them, but I'll spare you the rest. One church couldn't agree about allowing deviled eggs, but they decided it's okay as long as you have angel food cake for dessert. Again, these are real-life examples that created distractions in the church. Tom Rainer ended the article with the words, "These issues are silly, but they are unfortunately distractions from the Great Commission." That's why we must have a simple but well-defined mission. Thankfully, we didn't have to hire a marketing firm or think of an innovative mission statement. God gave us the mission of the church. If you want, you can turn with me to Matthew 28, verse 16. We'll read a familiar passage and make a few comments on it. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" These are some of Jesus' final words to disciples, and they summarize our mission. Notice a few principles that arise from the text. First, when disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him. This is the most significant calling of every believer and of the church. Worship is central. John Piper famously wrote, "The mission is not missions, as in evangelism and all that goes in with missions. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't." We read in Revelation chapter 5, which we'll visit after the new year, that there will be disciples from all nations because Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation so that they will join the myriads of angels and the elders who eternally declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Next, notice that discipleship is the means to creating worshipers. Worship is ultimate, and discipleship is the means to create worshipers. Jesus told his disciples and you and me, make disciples. Make disciples. That's the only command in the passage. Make disciples. Believers have a calling and even an obligation to make disciples. Well, how do we do that? Well, it says go to the people. Go. This doesn't mean you have to go to a third world country or you even have to leave Calgary. It means go to the people in your influence. Go to those in your sphere. Go to those in your home, at work, in your neighborhood, within your church. Make disciples of the people around you, your kids, your friends, strangers you meet at the park. Go. Think of yourself as on mission to make disciples of those God puts in your life. It says baptizing. In other words, persuade them to believe the gospel that they might get baptized as a public testimony of their faith in Christ. And teaching. Continue the discipleship process by teaching them the whole counsel of God's word. Now, this is the mission of the church. Discipleship to create worshipers. It comes with two reassuring promises. Jesus has all authority to complete the mission. He will build his church. It's a promise. It's guaranteed. It's certain. His authority gives us confidence to go and make disciples because he will draw his children to himself. We're called to be faithful. He produces the fruit. And at the end of the passage, it says Jesus is always with you. The mission is not based on who you are or what you do, though you have a responsibility to be faithful, but it's based on the one who goes with you. What a comfort and a joy. His power and his presence ensure that his purposes will be accomplished. At Redemption Church, we summarize the mission this way. We exist to see lost people. Help me out here. We exist to see lost people, save people, mature people, all to the glory of God. The main thing is worship, and the main process is discipleship. We want to encourage believers and evangelize unbelievers. This is gospel-centered discipleship aimed at exalting Christ, strengthening the church, and reaching the lost. It means fulfilling the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment for the purpose of doxology. We want to see the gospel produce conversion in unbelievers and holiness in believers so that Jesus is seen to be the greatest treasure. With all that in mind, let's highlight two potential distractions for our church family. Two things that could possibly get us off mission or distract us from what our calling is. One would be a future capital gain or building project. Now, there's not necessarily anything that works, but I'm just thinking about, we don't plan to meet in a gym forever, which means, Lord willing, we'll build or buy a church at some point in the future. And if we're not careful, such a project could become overwhelming for the staff, frustrating for the members, and detrimental for living on mission. We have to continually remind ourselves that we have to live out our purposes, that we have to focus on worship and disciple-making, even as we seek to do other valuable things like a possible building project. Another distraction could be, at points, theological disputes on secondary matters. Now, I enjoy a robust theological discussion as much as the next guy, but when it becomes a distraction, when it becomes the main thing, that's a problem. During my first pastoral position in Oregon, I remember late nights responding to blog posts about theological issues. Now, what makes that a distraction is I didn't even know these people. I just wanted to help correct their theology and guide them in a certain way when I had a congregation right in front of me that I needed to focus on shepherding. As we study the book of Revelation, there are several different approaches to the book of Revelation, several different interpretations and applications of the text. Most of those approaches have merit, and all of those approaches are represented at Redemption Church. If we're not careful, we can get down rabbit trails. Some of that could be fun. Some of that could be, theological discussions that we enjoy. But if we're not careful, again, it can become a distraction. Together, we will wrestle with the meaning of the text, and we'll make some interpretational decisions. Along the way, as I said, we'll have theological discussions about eschatology and about all the things contained in Revelation. It'll be a joy. I hope you're excited about it. I'm thrilled. I'm really looking forward to all that we will learn in studying the book of Revelation. It would be a distraction, however, if we talked more about the millennium than about the mission. It would be a distraction if we talked more about this perspective than we did about what God's ultimately called us to. Not that we shouldn't talk about those things, it just can't become a distraction. The mission of Redemption Church is not doctrinal converts. Our mission is not to showcase personal Bible knowledge, and we don't exist to ridicule other views or mock those who disagree with us. We got to stay focused. Revelation was actually written to reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ so that we worship and obey him, even amidst persecution. It was written to encourage believers with the triumph of Christ against all opposition and to point them to the glorious future hope. Revelation itself is meant to lead to our worship and obedience. It fits right in line with God's mission. So let's not get distracted. But worse than distraction is division. Secondly, a church that lives the right mission doesn't rashly divide. The division I have in mind here is not merely church splits. I'm thinking about marriages and families that are divided, interpersonal conflicts, small groups and prayer gatherings at class, you know, any context where there's more than one person and you might have a disagreement or possible division. It could even be kind of emotionally distancing yourself from certain people because of certain conflicts. In each case, the division is caused by sinful, unwise, or unnecessary disagreements. That's what I have in mind. And as a church family, we want to guard against division at every level and understand how to disagree without arguing or dividing. As we saw last week, unity is important, and it's maintained through love, humility, and service. You can turn actually to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see a glimpse of this. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If we had time, man, we could unpack the whole chapter, but we'll just look at the first three verses briefly. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Apostle Paul urged believers to live worthy of their calling. That's unpacked in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. They were called and drawn in by the gospel and united to Christ. He says, live worthy of that calling, which includes being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Believers are eager to defer when possible. They're eager to be humble, patient, and gentle. They're eager to lovingly bear with one another's differences, because that's what it means to walk in the Spirit and live worthy of the gospel. According to Philippians 2:3 and James 4:1, disunity and conflict are often the result of idolatrous desires and selfish ambition, while unity is the result of abiding in Christ and bearing the fruits of the Spirit. So a church that doesn't rashly divide maintains unity because it concentrates on its identity in Christ, not winning arguments or exalting preferences. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, it was experiencing many problems, a whole host of problems actually in Corinth, including fights and divisions. There were spiritual cliques that were being formed around certain leaders and allegiances to these leaders. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." In the next chapter, Paul explains that every human leader is a servant of Christ, but only Jesus is the foundation. In other words, I don't unite to the abilities or the gifts of certain charismatic people. Only Jesus is the foundation. Boast in Christ. Recognize that you belong to Him. We live the right mission when we preach Christ crucified and believe that the power and wisdom of God are in Him. Christ and the gospel unites us. So unity, it's important. Helps us stay on mission. We want to be faithful. Biblically, however, there are reasons to divide. And all of them are for the sake of unity and purity within the church. God's people must shepherd and guard the flock, which sometimes means we separate, which sometimes mean we disagree to one degree or another. Let's look at a few of those. An obvious reason to divide is divisiveness. Throughout the New Testament, there are warnings to avoid false teachers because they are quarrelsome, divisive, and contrary to godliness. So many passages here, but highlight a couple. Romans 16, verse 17 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Apparently, there were some false teachers who were divisive, teaching contrary doctrines, to be avoided. Titus 3:10 and 11, As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Divisiveness happens when someone raises a personal conviction or a matter of conscience to a first or second tier doctrine, when they teach something in error, or when they're persistent in ways that are contrary to the church's mission or doctrinal statement, and they persist and they divide and they bring others along with them. The Bible says warn them and eventually separate from them. For example, in Ephesus, false teachers were forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving. So we understand that, those who are divisive. Another reason for separation among believers is related to disobedience and discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, we read, "Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an adulterer, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." In the context, there was a man disciplined for sexual immorality, and later in 2 Corinthians, he was restored. The kind of the process for that is in Matthew 18, right? Confront those who are in their sin. If they repent, great, you've won your brother. If not, bring another witness to come with you. Confront the person who is in unrepentant sin. If they repent, great, you've won your brother. If not, it escalates to include the church. This is God's heart, fatherly discipline. But the point in this here is that when a person professes the name of Christ, but yet lives in unrepentant sin, we must warn them and eventually separate from them in the sense of treating them as an unbeliever. Well, more to the heart of where we're going, a third reason to divide at times is doctrine. Not just any doctrine, right? We don't divide over your favorite kind of hobby horse doctrine. Gavin Ortland suggests a helpful fourfold ranking to think about kind of where doctrines can land in our thinking. First rank doctrines are essential to the gospel. These would be things like the Trinity, one God in three persons, the deity and humanity of Christ, man's sinfulness and guilt, salvation by grace through faith in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and his bodily resurrection, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. These are first-ranked doctrines of essential quality to the gospel. Second-ranked doctrines are urgent for the faithfulness and function of the church. Now, if first-ranked doctrines are kind of these sacred truths that if you deny them, you're a false teacher or a heretic, second-ranked doctrines are areas that are important for the functionality and the faithfulness of a church. They're not necessarily central to the gospel, but they may cause Christians to separate at a church level or a denominational level. For example, things like mode of baptism or church government or your views on spiritual gifts. You can be a Christian and have different views in these areas, but it might be different to function as a church if you have differing views in these areas, especially on a leadership level. So they agree to disagree for the sake of unity and the effectiveness of ministry. Third-rank doctrines are important to Christian theology, but do not justify separation or division among believers. An example of this would be one's view of the millennium or perhaps matters of conscience. These are areas have ongoing discussions to them, but they're areas that you can't necessarily, again, it probably depends on the issue, but you can't necessarily be dogmatic about. More on that in a few minutes. Fourth-rank doctrines are, don't misunderstand here when I say, but they are unimportant to the gospel witness and ministry faithfulness. What I mean by that is that would be things like using instruments in worship or a dress code, like should the pastor wear a tie or no tie. These things do not have consequential impacts on the gospel, depending on the church that you attend, I guess. These matters have personal significance, but they are not theologically significant. Now, these categories help us to discern really the magnitude of a disagreement. Failure to distinguish between the different kinds of doctrine can lead to unnecessary divisions, and really, the opposite would be an unbiblical indifference. Let me explain what I mean. If all doctrines are equally important to us, and maybe important is not the right word, if all doctrines are equally held onto, then we can justify separation over any theological disagreement. Or worse, we may accuse someone of false teaching, wrongly so. Those who elevate a lower-ranked doctrine above its significance tend to do so from pride rather than a pursuit of holiness. On the flip side, though, if all doctrines are equally insignificant, then we don't really believe anything, and we can justify theological compromise. Those who minimize higher-ranked doctrines tend to do so to avoid conflict and to yield to the culture. The dangers you have are doctrinal separation, separatism, or doctrinal minimalization. Both diminish the gospel and devalue the unity of the church. I mean, after all, Christian unity is a blood-bought gift from God that is built on the truth of God's word and is a reflection of God's character. Unity is essential for the mission of the church. Earlier, Jordan read Jesus' prayer from John 17 that believers are one as a testimony of their love for each other and as a way to display Christ to the world. Now, one clarification here that should be said. Before we think about how and when to disagree, one clarification. Everything in Scripture is essential, right? The ranking is not significant. This is not COVID, like essential stores or something like that. Everything in Scripture is essential. Everything is profitable. We understand that. But not every doctrinal truth that arises from Scripture is necessary for salvation. Not everything that arises from Scripture has the same relevance to the character of God or the essence of the gospel. Some have differing purposes. Some are more or less clear. Some have a greater impact on the doctrines of Christian life and the functionality of the church. Some have a greater consensus or affirmation among evangelical Christians. Again, all Scripture is essential and profitable, but it has different weights to our life. I think we understand that. Well, with all that in mind, let's make a few points about how and when to disagree well. First, remember when you disagree with others that sin and temptation are often lurking. In other words, we have to examine our motives. Pray for yourself and for the other person. Ask yourself, is it necessary, edifying, and fruitful to disagree? Am I humble and teachable, or am I narrow-minded or closed to reason? Am I ready and willing to listen and understand the other person's perspective? Doctrine matters, especially the higher-ranked doctrines, and you will inevitably disagree with others when you form convictions. But when and how you disagree can be an indication of your motives. Next, the when. The when. When should we openly disagree with someone, say in your small group or with a ministry leader? When? Well, Kevin DeYoung wrote this helpful statement. He said, "We should steer clear of theological wrangling that is speculative." In other words, goes beyond Scripture. "Vain," more about being right than helpful. "Endless," no real answer is possible or desired, or "needless." In other words, it's mere semantics. The simple answer to the question of when is if it's a first or second ranked doctrine. If it's a third or fourth ranked doctrine, you may discuss it and for mutual edification, but it's not helpful to openly disagree or divide. So then, in that case, the underlying question becomes, how do you decide the so-called rank of a doctrine? Isn't that subjective? Especially when you're probably biased or when you could be blind by your own convictions. The answer to that question is through the grid of Scripture and the wisdom of many counselors. Ask things like, is this issue related to the character of God and the essence of the gospel? Can you deny this doctrine and still be a Christian? What impact does this doctrine have on Christian life, church ministries, and my mission as a believer? Is this doctrine historically affirmed and common among evangelicals? These will help set you on the right direction. Well, concerning the how of disagreeing, there are several questions that can be helpful to ask. Things like, am I embracing an us versus them mentality? Would my disagreements involve gossip or slander? Are any of my actions causing conflict or confusion? Am I focusing on my agenda over kingdom priorities? Do I refuse to listen or resist reconciliation? Am I promoting the love, kindness, and unity of the gospel? Have I prayed for wisdom, grace, and humility? Man, so many passages on this. God's heart is for unity. I think we understand that, and it's throughout all of Scripture. Listen to just some of these principles. These won't even hardly need comment, but listen to a few passages in this context. Proverbs 15, 1 and 28. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The heart of a righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Ready to listen, careful in how we speak. Proverbs 18, 2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. I think we've all played the fool at points in our life. Let's be careful to listen well, to want to have understanding and not just express our opinion. Proverbs 27, 5 and 17. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. You see the trend, the theme here in Scripture, the tone. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Well-timed words of grace builds up. And in Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, these verses like these and so many others give us basically an idea of the tone and the motive and the goal of disagreeing. There will be times to disagree. And there's times to mutually edify on a whole variety of topics. And conflict is somewhat inevitable. Conflict is not even a sin in and of itself. How you handle it or respond to it may or may not be sinful, though. I think you could even put it this way. The goal of our church, and the goal in your marriage, and the goal in your small group, and the goal in X ministry, it's not a conflict-free environment. Conflict is part of relationships. It's part of God's sanctification process. So we don't keep the peace at all costs, but we do strive for Christ-like love, humility, grace, and patience. Gavin Ortland said it well, the love of theology, or for some biblical interpretation, should never exceed our love for real people. And therefore, we must learn to love people amid theological disagreements. How and when to disagree can be hard to discern, but I think if we're thoughtful and prayerful, we can navigate it well. Lastly, and very briefly, a church that lives the right mission doesn't emphasize differences. Or maybe we could say that a church that lives the right mission doesn't overemphasize differences. We understand there are many theological differences and philosophical preferences and differing convictions on a variety of issues, but we don't need to unnecessarily emphasize these points of disagreements as a church or maybe as an individual. For example, we don't unite around our opposition to certain cultural issues or divide over politics. Now, many cultural, political issues are important and warrant the voice of Christians and should be involved, but our identity as a church is not our disapproval of government policies or school board decisions. Another example is we don't unite around a shared dislike of others' beliefs. Right? That's not our uniting point, is to the ways that we disagree with others. I visited a church once that was a compilation of people who had left a few different churches to start a new church. In many respects, it was a solid church. But the one thing that concerned me was that everyone I spoke to, without fail, talked about the failures of their previous church. Really, what united this group of people was their dislike for the churches that they came from and the problems with those churches, which may have been genuine problems. But when I spoke to leadership, I counseled them to unite your people around your mission and the centrality of Christ, not about your dislike of other local churches. If our identity is riding on our differences with other believers, we will tend to major in the study of differences. We will also tend to feel superior to Christians with different beliefs. Can you believe that such and such church or such and such church leader thinks or believes such and such? Which the world, especially in our digital age, we can have those conversations, but it just not shouldn't be elevated to the point of emphasis or identity, or it has to be in its right place. As an elder team, we've often said, we want Redemption Church to be known for what we are for, not what we are against. We're against things, for sure. We're against false teachers and heresy and unbiblical choices. We're against sin and distortions of the gospel. And we have doctrinal convictions on first, second, third, fourth ranked doctrines, for sure. But we are for boasting in the cross, Christ's exalting worship and sound doctrine, living worthy of the gospel, caring for people, and strengthening God's church for God's glory. We are for fervent prayer, passionate worship, bold preaching, purposeful disciple-making, courageous evangelism, and strategic church planting. We are for seeing lost people saved, saved people matured, matured people multiplied, all to the glory of God. This is what we're about. This is why Redemption Church exists. When you find your identity in a theological distinction rather than the gospel, you tend towards doctrinal separation or doctrinal minimalism. As we move into another ministry year with small groups and men's and women's ministry and young adults and youth and all the other ministries, let's be a church that lives the right mission. And as we begin our series in the book of Revelation, let's be teachable, doers of the word, hearts to encourage one another with this glorious future and this triumph of the King, so that we're all compelled to worship together. Whatever you think about the end times, and by the way, Revelation has a lot more to say than just end times, but whatever you think about the end times, and whatever eschatological view you hold, listen to this, your view is probably not right. Because there's not enough biblical data to be certain about every aspect of any view. That means we shouldn't be dogmatic or divisive about this topic. We can and should have convictions, but those convictions are constantly refined by our study. Those convictions have limitations because every view has unanswerable questions. So let's be a church that doesn't get distracted, that doesn't rashly divide and doesn't overemphasize differences. Or say it positively, let's remain focused, united, and Christ-centered. As we do, I believe we'll see God do great things for the advancement of his kingdom and the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Father, we've had the opportunity this morning just to think a little bit about the mission of the church and how there are certain things that can produce vulnerabilities to that mission, or that can be perhaps even liabilities. Lord, we understand that we live in a sin-cursed world, that there's sin that remains in our hearts, and conflict, disagreements, these kinds of things will happen, and they can even be sharpening and refining. Lord, we want to be about worship and making disciples. We want to dig deep into your word. As it comes to Revelation, Lord, we want to wrestle about the meaning of the text. We want to wrestle about its significance and the purpose and why it was written, and how it will encourage us and challenge us. And Lord, help us to understand it rightly, and help us to be humble and teachable and faithful. And all these things, Spirit, would you be at work in the midst of our church that we might live the right mission, that our series on Revelation and whatever we preach after that in the coming years, all these things would cause us to be conformed more to the image of Christ, would cause us to be greater worshipers, and that would maintain the unity of the Spirit at Redemption Church and with other like-minded churches in our area. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.